I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is probably on Tuesday of Holy Week. It is called a day of controversy. There is a great deal of controversy going on, Jesus being questioned again and again and again, people trying to catch him in his words, discredit him before the people, and defeat him. We're going to center in on a question that has to do with the topic for the day, and that is government and Christian participation in government. Matthew 22, verse 15. I'll come to that in just a moment. Keep your Bible open to that passage. A prominent politician running for the U.S. Senate was flying across the country. And, you know, feeling whimsical, on a whim, he said, you know, I feel like taking a $50 bill and throwing it out the window and making someone happy. One of his aides said, sir, why don't you take five $10 bills and throw it out the window and make five people happy? Well, there was a political opponent on the plane, and he overheard the conversation. He said, why don't you just jump out of the plane and make everybody happy? I think a lot of us feel eager for the election to be over. We're weary of those very negative mailings we receive, and weary of negative ads, and we're looking forward to the election being done. If the advice is avoid talking about religion and politics, today I'm going to break both. We're going to be talking about both. Look at the text, Matthew 22, verse 15. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you'd pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. They were seeking to present Jesus with a question that had no good answer. They were seeking to present a dilemma to him. If Jesus said, yes, pay the tax, that would put him out of favor with the crowds of people because they hated the Romans and their brutality and their taxes. If he said, no, don't pay the tax, it would put him out with the government, with Rome. Would be basis for arrest, fomenting rebellion against Rome. And Jesus, knowing their trickery, asked them to bring him a coin, which they did, a denarius they presented to him. And he asked them, whose inscription is this? Whose image is this? Caesar's, they said. And Jesus answered with great wisdom, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Answering the question in a way that dispelled the dilemma they had tried to present to him. He's indicating, look, you're using this coin. It is Caesar who has produced it for you. You are therefore indebted to him for his goodness, what he's done for you, and therefore you should render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Government provides a great deal of things. It did then and it does now. Roads and security and law and order and fire and police and all kinds of things are provided for us by government. Yet we who follow Christ wonder how to work out our responsibilities. We are under God. We are members of the kingdom of God, but we are also under government. In Romans 13, one sentence that Paul uses in Romans 13 is this sentence: the one who is in authority is God's servant to do you good. Romans 13, 4. The one who is in authority is God's servant to do you good. And one could ask oneself, what is the good that God intends to accomplish through government? Well, God intends to accomplish law and order, to restrain evil, to punish evildoers, according to Romans 13. Man is a social creature and lives in community, but man is a sinful creature and must be restrained. God also intends to accomplish justice for all citizens, and he intends to preserve liberty and peace for citizens. And we are to pray for this, according to 1 Timothy 2. You know, we do a lot of complaining about government, don't we? We complain about government all the time. You ever thought about what it would be like without government? Can you think of an example of anarchy in the Bible? If I ask myself that question, what comes to my mind is the book of Judges. You know, when you teach Old Testament survey and New Testament survey, as I did in Germany, you teach through the whole Bible. You can't pick and choose. You go through every chapter, every section of the scriptures. I had German students coming to me and saying, "Herr Bombrick, why in the world is this in the Bible? I don't know how long it's been since you've read the book of Judges. Why is this in the Bible? How could we ever read passages like this or events like this in church? This is nauseating." And I would say to them, the author is effectively accomplishing his purpose. The key verse of the book of Judges is, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And the result was unspeakable things. It's recorded in the book of Judges. So we ought to thank God and not to be only complaining about government. Government accomplishes a great deal of good. In the United States, we are privileged to vote and to determine who our leaders will be and to influence government. So what issues concern us? I'm not going to talk about Democrats or Republicans this morning, but I am going to talk about several issues that are important to Christians as they vote, and I find that they flow principally from the doctrine of creation. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The first issue that I think is very important to Christians as they vote is the issue of religious freedom. Christians oppose every effort to restrict religious liberty. They support freedom of religion. Christians were influential in writing the First Amendment. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." This amendment guarantees religious freedom, but was not intended to bar God or the mention of God from public discourse. God is prominent in the founding document of the Republic. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is in the second paragraph of the Declaration. Nature and nature's God was also mentioned in the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. So the mention of God and his standards in public life should not be inappropriate or viewed as inappropriate. According to poll after poll, more than 90% of Americans believe in God. Certainly in the founding documents of the Republic, he is prominent. God created the world, all are accountable to him, and this fundamental fact of the universe needs to be at home in public dialogue. Atheists and members of the ACLU cannot expect secularism to be established as the religion of the nation. They cannot ban God from public discussion. And another thing to say under this rubric, under religious freedom, is that people of faith should never be compelled by government to take actions that are contrary to their beliefs. A second issue that concerns Christians, I'm going to go through seven, and I'm going to move through pretty quickly. A second is the sanctity of human life. Once again, in Genesis, we read, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." Or we read, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." The image of God. You know, human rights is an important part. It's been an important part of dialogue, public life dialogue, for centuries. It's important in UN documents, and it's an important part of our nation and many other nations. Human rights finds its basis here in the doctrine of creation. The notion of human rights does not find its basis in a scientific theory that suggests that humans are simply a product of chance, that somehow we were belched up into the earth out of chance processes of chemicals. What attacks human life is therefore wrong. Abortion attacks human life, and it is wrong. Christians need to compassionately yet urgently resist abortion, but also compassionately support unwed mothers and communicate in concrete acts of support that we care both for the unborn child and for the mother in need. Euthanasia, or mercy killing, is also wrong and should find no part in American society, because humans are created in the image of God. Third is marriage and family. Again, Genesis. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Moses, the author, comments, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." Christians oppose what tears marriage down. No-fault divorce laws, as the one that exists in our own state, have encouraged the tragedy, the suffering of divorce. Christians support the biblical definition of marriage as a public vow of lifelong fidelity between one man and one woman, and oppose efforts to redefine marriage. I have in my files an article that appeared in Time magazine a few weeks ago. The article was entitled, "I Do, I Do, I Do, I Do." Pictured were one man and three women and 14 children. It is an argument for polygamy. What about us polygamists? Why can't we choose whom we will love? You can't determine that by law or coercion. And the argument is that recognition of same-sex marriage in some states is encouraging polygamists to argue for the legitimacy of their approach to marriage. Christians say, lovingly yet clearly, no. Christians value marriage and family as defined by our Creator and oppose efforts to break down the family. Because we value marriage and family, we need to support parents who adopt children or who are involved in foster care as they seek to give kids with troubled backgrounds a solid family and a secure future. Adoption and foster care are meaningful ways to honor God and to love our neighbor. The fourth issue is the poor and the vulnerable. Concern for the poor is written throughout the Bible, and I really should say the poor and the vulnerable. I could quote 30 passages or 50, but I'll limit myself to three. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him so that he can continue to live among you. This is a part of a law in Leviticus 25. The Bible says in Proverbs, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Jesus said, "Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." And you catch the spirit of it. Put yourself in the other's position. Don't so quickly judge, but be quick to help. Now, both parties agree we need to help the poor and care for the poor. They have different views about the best ways and means of helping the needy. But for the Christian, as he evaluates candidates and issues, this is a major concern and an important consideration as they cast their ballots. Now, the vulnerable includes not only the poor, but may also include women and children and the aged and persons with disabilities and immigrants and refugees and minorities, the persecuted and prisoners. God measures societies by how they treat the people at the bottom. People who cannot speak for themselves, people who are powerless. Jesus taught us, love your neighbor as yourself. A command that has such profound implications. The poor and the vulnerable need our attention. Christian voting must reflect this concern. The fifth issue I want to mention is peace. War is hell. An expression you've heard many times. Do you know who first said it? As far as I know, it was first stated by William Tecumseh Sherman, a general in the Civil War, who used that expression in 1879. And General Sherman was in a position to know what war is. War is hell, he said, and this has often been repeated in the decades since. War brings catastrophic costs in human life and also in resources. And we ought to be just as brokenhearted over Afghan children who are collateral damage as bombs are dropped, as we are brokenhearted to see our own young men and women come home with legs blown off or in a box. Now, we know that war is not always wrong. Evil must be opposed by greater force, and terrorism must be stopped. But we must favor candidates who view war and peace with wisdom and who make this choice only as a last resort. The prophets in the Bible speak of a peaceable kingdom. We read these words. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up war and take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. An amazing vision of peace uttered by Isaiah centuries ago, never realized and will never be realized until the King reigns on his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace, the Epistle of Ephesians states. He is the one who will bring peace to this war-weary earth. We know that, but we need to do all we can to avoid war, if we can, and choose this course only when there is no other possibility. The sixth issue I want to mention is creation care. God, this once again flows from creation, God created a good world. He created the world and he pronounced it very good. It is a world stamped with God's mercy and grace. What a wonderful home God has created for us. God gave the care of the earth and its species to our first parents. Do you remember he said to Adam and to Eve, be fruitful and multiply and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and of everything that creeps in the ground. And he put the man in the garden to keep it and to take care of it. That responsibility has passed into our hands. God-given dominion is a sacred responsibility as stewards of the earth. It is not a license to abuse the creation. We are not the owners of creation. We are not the owners of the earth. We are stewards of the resources that God has given us. We're summoned by God to watch over and to take care of it. And this implies the principle of sustainability. Our uses of the earth must be designed to conserve and renew the earth rather than to deplete it or to destroy it. One of the ways we show our love for our Creator is to take care of His creation. And so our voting must reflect our concern for the quality of air and water and our use of the earth's resources. If we have coal and oil and gas and sunshine and wind power and geothermal energy, all of these things are God's gifts and are to be managed as he leads and enables. The seventh issue is fiscal responsibility. The Bible says the borrower is servant to the lender. I quoted that proverb when I took out my loan for my house. My banker was not pleased. But I quoted it. The borrower is servant to the lender. The Bible says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. According to my best knowledge, the national debt is now over $16 trillion. It increases by $3.88 billion a day. And each one of us owes about $52,000 for the national debt. If you're a family of four, what's that, 208? Family of four? $208,000. Everyone talks about addressing the national debt, but no one succeeds in doing anything, and this must end. We have to have leaders who are adult enough to make decisions necessary to seriously address the debt question. We all know that we're facing the so-called fiscal cliff. This must be addressed now. This will probably mean a combination of budget cuts and increased revenue, some version of the Simpson-Bowles proposal. Christians must favor leaders who are wise enough and adult enough to take this responsibility seriously. We need statesmen. We need to elect leaders who are statesmen. By the way, that's only the national debt that I mentioned. I didn't say anything about state or local debt. That also is a real concern. My theme this morning is simple. As citizens of the kingdom of God, shaped by biblical teaching, Let us prayerfully vote on election day. Don't stay home. Pray and vote. Now, we need to back up and keep in mind Phil's message last week is very important as context for this sermon. We have every confidence. We know who is king. We know who governs and who leads the nations and who governs all countries and who sets up kings and deposes them. We know who is in charge of all of history, as Phil emphasized last Sunday from the book of Daniel. And we will have confidence on Wednesday morning, no matter the outcome of the previous day's decision. We will have confidence that God is in control, that God is good, that God is leading and directing our country. Now, it's extremely important to me. Matter of fact, this could be my whole sermon, but I'll be very brief. Our hope is in no political party. Our confidence is in no political leader. Our hope and our confidence are in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We place all of our trust and all of our hope and all of our confidence for the future in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and raised again the third day and exalted to God's right hand. He rules there now as king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. There is no square foot in this universe where Jesus Christ is not Lord. He rules over all. The kingdom is His. All of history is moving inevitably toward His triumph when He will rule the earth from sea to sea in justice and in righteousness. That is our confidence, and that is our hope. He is our confidence and our hope. In the meantime, we pray and we vote. Let's bow together in prayer.